Please open your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. I have spent the last 6 weeks on Wednesday nights teaching a group of kindergarten through sixth graders on creation. We have focused only on Genesis chapter 1, and we have looked how God each day has created all of these different things, and it really resonated with me the need we have as a church, not just here, but a church, you know, across this nation, to have a good grasp of the God of creation. And there's many reasons behind that. And I want to begin, I know you're flipping to Romans 1, but I want to begin with something I bet everybody here is familiar with, which is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the place where creation is first mentioned and everything is summarized for us in a single verse. You probably know Genesis 1:1 by heart. I bet there are many unbelievers that know Genesis 1:1 by heart. But today what we're going to do is I want you to keep Genesis 1:1 in the front of your mind. Okay, keep in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I want you to keep that right here. And we're going to look at that in light of what we see in Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 20. So if you've got to Romans, stand with me. But as we're reading Romans 1, 18 through 20, I want you to be thinking about what Genesis 1:1 puts before us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Thank you. You may be seated. I listen to a few different podcasts, a few different thinkers, everything from pastors and conservative political thinkers. I like to listen to a lot of different folks, and it's been amazing as I've been teaching these kids on Wednesday night through the book of Genesis chapter 1. I've been listening also to some commentary that's been going on, and it's amazing. I understand there are those who claim to be atheists in the world, those who claim that they do not believe that there is a creator God, and I understand that. The thing that is a little disheartening to me as a Christian is the fact that I have heard so many people that claim to be Christians who are also trying to explain away the book of Genesis. I heard a man who was actually putting out there that he believes Genesis chapter, or the whole book of Genesis, is not in fact history, but Genesis is actually a book of poetry. And that we really don't need to take the book of Genesis literally, because Genesis isn't a science book. And he was giving all these reasons why we really, as Christians, need to kind of get and move away from the book of Genesis. And I'm sitting there as he's thinking, and I'm saying, well, hold on a second. If Genesis isn't a history book, then why do we have the names of people? Why do we have the locations? Why do we have the dates? We even have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which parts of Genesis are we going to set aside, and which parts of Genesis are we going to hold on to? I listened to a message by A.W. Tozer in which he said this. He said that he believes that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is the most important verse in all of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says, I believe that is the most important verse in all the Bible, even more important than John 3:16. Now, it's difficult for me to, and even kind of scary for me to think about, okay, I'm going to try to rank the importance of Bible verses, because I believe all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. Amen? Like it says behind that screen back there, if my son had lifted it up this morning. All right. Q screen. All right. And Tozer believed that as well, and we know that. So I think I understand what he meant when he ranked Genesis 1:1 as the Bible's most important text. This is very necessary. It is foundational. It is a starting point for everything that a Christian believes. Everything that the Bible has to say is built upon Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Are we tracking together this morning so far? Okay, good. There is no text in the Bible that contains more or explains more than Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Literally everything you need is in this verse. Everything that you can see, everything that you can't see that's in existence is covered in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And you need to take note that Scripture is not up for debate. Right? Scripture is not up for debate. The Bible is not making an argument here. This text simply declares that God alone is eternal. He's the creator of everything else that is or ever was or ever shall be. It is the creator God, and it states those truths as brute facts. It's not some sort of hypothesis that we're supposed to wrestle with. You know, if you want to, you can believe in the book of Genesis, and if you don't, you can toss that aside. I would argue if we're going to throw the book of Genesis out, then let's just throw the whole thing out. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is not here to argue here. Moses wasn't trying to start some sort of dialogue about whether it's true or not. He wasn't proposing a premise to be modified somehow by the dialectical process. So I'm not going to argue this point either. But here's what I want to stress this morning. In a brilliant economy of words, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 gives us a very clear and stable starting point that we can build everything else upon from there. All the great metaphysical questions in life. Where did I come from? Why am I here? What happens to me after I die? All of those great questions. What does it all mean? You find a true understanding of that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is the starting point. That is the opening line of the story of the universe, but more importantly, it's also the act one of redemption. But its implications are even far more reaching than that. Everything that we believe about anything is grounded here. This text lays the necessary foundation for a biblical worldview. In other words, this is the vital starting point for all truth. All truth that we as Christians hold on to today and we affirm together starts in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Do away with that truth that God created everything out of nothing, and whatever theory on life and the meaning of the universe you come up with after that will not only be unbiblical, your worldview from that point on will be irrational, incomplete, and inconsistent, and devoid of any moral absolutes whatsoever. On top of that, you will also be lacking in coherence and integrity. Have you ever noticed it at times in our culture today, it feels like we are lacking coherence and integrity? Anybody here ever go, man? We seem to be incoherent. We seem to have no integrity. Nobody's word is actually what they say it's going to be anymore. You know, whereas the Bible says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no," it's kind of like we're all over the place. You simply cannot construct a logical, comprehensive, intellectually defensible understanding of life and reality without knowing where we came from and why. I mean, can we all agree this morning that's central? If we cannot agree upon where we came from and why, then really we're going to have a hard time getting along on any other point after that. For example, if you don't know something as basic as where intelligent life comes from, how could you ever intelligently know anything? How could you be certain of true meaning in anything? If you reject the idea of an intelligent creator as the source of all true knowledge, then how can you argue for a moment where human intelligence even comes from? If you have no clue how we might gain true knowledge or how the very first principles of human intelligence is built, then how are we ever going to know or perceive anything from that point going forward? And that means really, in reality, you can't know anything for sure. And I would argue with today, that is the culture we live in. Go to a high school. Go to a college campus. See what the prominent worldview is. And what you will find out, it is postmodernism. And I'm not going to go into a whole sermon on postmodernism because I would have us here for a long time, and we may at some point, but not today. But I'm going to tell you, most postmoderns, the central idea of postmodernism is this: there is no such thing as absolute truth. Me standing before you today claiming that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that there is an all-knowing creator, that I know this because this I know because the Bible tells me so, is an arrogant statement by me to do that today. I listen to a program called Wretched, and there's Witness Wednesdays, and Todd Friel goes to college campuses, and he actually talks to kids at the University of Georgia and Georgia State and Georgia Tech and some of those universities, and he's speaking to very intelligent people, and he will go up there, and you know, most of them are atheists or agnostics, and he will ask them point blank, he's like, so what do you believe happens after you die? And most of them have no coherent answer to that question, and so he'll even press them to the point, he's like, okay, I'll tell you what I believe happens when you die is, if I believe in Reese's peanut butter cups enough, and right before I die, I walk around my house eating Reese's peanut butter cups saying, I worship Reese's peanut butter cups, that I will somehow be joined into Hershey Heaven in Pennsylvania when I die. And he'll say, am I wrong? And you know what those students say 9 times out of 10? I would never tell you you're wrong. I don't believe you're wrong. If that's your truth, you ever heard that, by the way? They speak your truth and my truth, and that's their truth. We heard that, you know, in a prominent way during a certain Supreme Court hearing. We need to believe all women because regardless of whether it happened or not, that's her truth. Let me tell you something. Truth is not subjective. It is objective. Are we good? Have I lost you guys? Is it too early in the morning for this? Okay. Postmodern thinkers have figured this out, and they have basically embraced the consequences. This is the dilemma that they have created for themselves. They recognize that the minute you remove creation and an all-wise creator from the bottom row of their intellectual Jenga stack, everything else that rests on the foundation is going to collapse. You really can't have a consistent, clear, coherent worldview if you can't even figure out how the world began, right? I mean, are we together? If you don't know how the universe started, your worldview by definition is grossly deficient from there on out. If you have no answers for life's most basic questions, how could you ever truly be certain of anything? And you know what the answer to that is? You can. You can't be. Which is what we have today. That's why, starting in the secular academic world, and I know this, I saw this firsthand when I went to the University of Kansas, and I love that school, but I'm going to tell you, state colleges, you see this just on steroids. They believe that you can't know anything with certainty, and there's no such thing as settled knowledge, okay? Those are all outmoded relics of a naive and overconfident past. Open skepticism is now praised as humility. Oh, he must be humble because he claims to not know anything. And that makes perfect sense from a postmodern perspective, because to imagine that you know something for sure or to declare something as objectively true is the very height of arrogance. If it takes humility to confess that you know something, then the essence of humility is to say that you don't know anything. And by that same value system, love means never having to say anyone else's point of view is, hold on, wrong. You want to watch a postmodern person's head explode? Tell them they're wrong. How arrogant. How could you say something like that? That's the dominant value system in our culture. Skepticism and liberal tolerance see everything through this postmodern lens, where humility and love mean that you basically walk around claiming to know nothing or nothing for sure. Or at the very most, maybe you have a truth that you hold on to, but that's your truth and this is my truth and it's okay. We're all good, right? But here's the problem. I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe the words that are written above our door when you walk into the sanctuary. When you walk into the sanctuary, if you've never noticed, John 14:6 is posted above our sanctuary. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." And I hate to tell you, that is not open for debate. Once you eliminate God from your thoughts, what would ever make you think that modesty is better than arrogance or that sacrificial love is morally superior to stealing? Many atheists claim they don't believe it's better, or they believe it's better to be humble than egotistical, or more noble to share than to steal. But atheism doesn't really furnish any good reason for that. In a system where good and bad are defined by survival of the fittest and raw reason, we would suggest that vulnerability is the evil of all evils. I mean, if you think about it, we send kids to a public school system that teaches them what system scientifically? Evolution, right? Anybody here? We're not teaching evolution in public schools anymore. I know Keegan's being taught evolution right now, right? And we teach evolution, and we teach that nature is red and tooth and claw, and we teach that only the strongest of the species survive. Therefore, might is right, and you take what you want. And that's the message we teach the children in the science classrooms. Yet, when they go to the next room, they're told, don't bully. Be kind. Love your classmate. And what you're really asking me to do, if you believe what is written, is you're asking me to go against my biology. If my biology is telling me that might is right and only the powerful survive, then really what I should do is I should bully my neighbor. I should take his lunch money. I should do all those things because I'm the strongest and I'm going to survive and the rest of them better catch up. We're sending mixed messages. And that only leads to a counterfeit love and a false humility. See, if you give up the belief of an intelligent creator, every spiritual, moral, and intellectual fact that you think you know suddenly loses its clarity under this murky cloud of perpetual uncertainty. You simply can't know anything with settled conviction, and you can't have any kind of fixed, objective moral standards. You can't. Everything becomes hopelessly relative. I mean, you understand that, right? If we say that we take God out, we say, okay, He didn't create the heavens and the earth, there is no one that we answer to, then everybody's idea of what's right and wrong is all subjective. Right? If stealing is not okay by your moral compass, but it is okay by mine, then guess what? I'm going to steal from you. And that's one of the points that we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. But I also want you to listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, 7 says this, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Unregenerate people hate the God of the Bible. They hate the God who reveals Himself in creation in Scripture. So even though the devoted postmodernist realizes his skepticism and that it undermines and will ultimately collapse his whole worldview and moral framework, they're willing to do that. They're willing to compromise that and set that aside and stay in their unbelief and affirm that there is no necessity for a Creator. They're willing to set those things aside. Instead, he repudiates the possibility of an orderly and comprehensive worldview. They reject the God of the Bible. The skeptic looks at the question as a question of who created the universe, and they would tell you, "I really don't know. That's a question that cannot be answered." We see this with even some of the great minds that have come and gone. Stephen Hawking, study his life. See how many different hypotheses he came up with on how everything got here. He went from everything from the Big Bang. Well, we'll get into some of his in just a moment. If you have no explanation for how anything came into existence, then you quite literally, what you're saying is you don't know anything you don't know the first thing about anything. That's the highest cost of skepticism. You can't know anything for sure. The postmodern mind has essentially accepted those consequences. That's why uncertainty is the defining characteristic of postmodern thought. Postmodernists are pretty certain that certainty is an impossibility, and they reject everything else. They reject clarity. They reject non-contradiction. They reject fixed definitions, objective facts, and ultimately settled knowledge itself. I have seen college students who are approached and say, okay, if we can't agree on this, can we agree that objectively true is 2 + 2 = 4? Well, that's our truth. In another dimension, it may not be true. What? Can we not agree that 2 + 2 mathematically is 4 and it's always going to be 4? It's never going to change? I stay really basic with math because that's all I know is 2 + 2. You get too much above add, subtract, and multiply and divide, and I'm toast. The postmodern mind has really accepted the consequences of that, and the only option from there is irrationality and infinite relativism. That's an option that sane and sober minds should reject. You give up knowledge and you throw out every hint of certainty and eliminate all objective truth, and you have completely given up on the possibility of true meaning. But meaninglessness is a surefire recipe for human despair. It is a suicidal path in many ways. I don't know if you guys have noticed, there's been an uptick in suicide. Have you noticed that? And there's an uptick not only in suicide, there's an uptick in suicide among younger people. I know just in the area where we live, there's been 2 middle school children who have taken their lives this year. College students, the number one problem they report is depression and suicide and wanting to take their own lives. That's the number one thing that's reported among college students. And I would argue with them that this recipe for this all starts, this human despair, starts with the fact that there is no truth. There is nothing you can know for sure. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. And you take away the fact that I answer to a Creator God, that I'm here to glorify Him and live for Him. You take away those truths and those constants in life, and you build a group of people that are suicidal and are in despair. And that's a price that is too high to pay. So what we believe about the origin of the universe has dramatic practical consequences. Creation is not just this interesting theoretical dilemma or enigma that we're supposed to talk about after church. This question is not some, you know, Sudoku puzzle that's gotten too difficult, so we set it aside because we can't handle it right now. We are dealing here with one of the fundamental issues of human life and existence. Everyone wonders about these things. Where did everything come from? What set it all in motion? And that's the question that Genesis 1:1 gives us a definitive answer to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's such an important question. And it sets all other questions in motion. All other questions. Now, obviously, there are sciences, and some people will hear a message like this, and they're like, oh, you're anti-science. I am not anti-science, by the way. I don't believe science and the Bible contradict one another. Obviously, astrophysicists, cosmologists, geologists, theoretical physicists, and other scientific types talk about this issue and acknowledge the difficulty of it. You know why I know it's difficult? Because none of them can come to the same answer. They put forth various theories about big bangs. You want to believe in a big bang? That's fine. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Boom! Now you're awake. Dark energy, dark matter. Have you ever heard that? Guess what? They're trying to figure it all out. They're trying to put together the pieces, but they don't have the right puzzle pieces. They don't have the right answers to the question. Endless cycles of existence or whatever. One thing all these popular academic theories have in common is that the idea of creation occurs spontaneously without a God or an intelligent designer. But the truth is, none of those theories could ever be proved by scientific method. You can't prove that. because there's simply no way to recreate the process. It also needs to be said, the issue of origins is not answered by evolution. You notice the fact, evolution never deals with the actual origin, the beginning, with creation. It tells us, or tries to tell us, how one species goes from one to the other, but it never actually deals with origin and creation. It sidesteps that whole issue altogether. So where did it all come from? Scripture says our eternal, omnipotent, intelligent God has the power to call things into existence by nothing more than His Word. And that's how the universe began. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says this, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Did you catch that? The things that are made were created by things that aren't visible. Meaning God spoke it literally into existence. Try to answer the question of origins, leaving God out, and you end up with this impossible, irrational formula, which really looks like this. Nobody plus nothing equals everything. Nobody plus nothing equals everything. That's the equation you have to accept in order to be an atheist. Atheism is sheer nonsense. And I would argue this morning that's a myth. I don't really believe in a true atheist. I believe the fact that there is a creator God is written upon the hearts of every man and every woman. Now, there may be true agnostics. There may be those who go, you know what, there's a God, I'm not ready to put a name to Him yet, or I really don't know what that looks like, but I don't really believe there is a true atheist. Only a fool, the Bible says, in his heart, there is no God. No matter how many scientists are comfortable with it, no matter how many academic types add their amen to it, it's simply not rational to think that this vast, dynamic, orderly universe sprang from nothing. With no intelligent architect for no reason. One of my favorite apologists, Ravi Zacharias, said that to believe that this whole world came together without a creator would basically be like believing that you had a tornado go through a junkyard and that made a 747. You don't get order from disorder. And there are people determined to sustain their disbelief in God. I mean, if you boil all of this down, and when I hear someone say that I'm an atheist, I literally look at them and wonder, are you just trying to sustain this worldview where you run from God and do not want to name the name of God, because you understand when I name the name of God, that means that I'm accountable to somebody besides myself, and I am my own God, and I love that, and stay away from me. There are even some scientists, and this gets into Hawking later in life, who suggests that human life was planted on Earth by extraterrestrials. That somehow extraterrestrials came to the planet before there was any life and they planted life here on Earth and left, and boom, look at us now. Just a bunch of sea monkeys, just add water, right? And there you go. But the problem is that only pushes the question of how intelligent life got here even further out. Okay, let's say there were extraterrestrials that did this thing. How did the extraterrestrials get here? Where did your hypothetical little space guys get their start? Who created them? Where did they get their superior intelligence from? Any theory at all about the origins of the universe that eliminates God as creator turns out to be impossible nonsense. Without God, where did the original stuff come from? Where did the matter, the energy, right? Whatever the stuff is that you want, where did it come from? If you think energy is the ultimate reality, what perfectly designed system gave us the energy that we have? There's this relentless return to all of these questions, and all the questions for the atheist comes back void. But on the other hand, we have the biblical account of creation as truth revealed by one being who was actually present at creation. And he said, and the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That is the one true answer to the great cosmic conundrum. From there, that is where you spring forward from. That is a vital and important fact. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to read it again. Now again, think. Please continue to think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," what? suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Have you ever suppressed truth before? Man, I know something's true, but I'm just going to push it down and push it down. I want to ignore it. I want to act like it's not there. And it says here that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and the because is given in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So here's some context around what Paul has written here. Paul just stated in verse 18 that unrighteousness is the motive that causes people to suppress the truth about God. What's the motive that makes people suppress the truth? Unrighteousness. Name any lifestyle, anything that flies in the face of God. I'm going to deny that there's a Creator God. Why? Because if there's a Creator God, then I am accountable to Him. I'm going to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. I'm going to hold that down. I'm going to act like God doesn't exist. And in our fallen state, the only way we can live with our own guilt is to deny what we know to be true about God. Have you ever met somebody that's not a follower of Christ, and man, they just seem like, I've got all this guilt, I've got all this depression, I've got all this stuff that's stacking up on me, and I can't seem to get out from under it. And you wonder maybe where that guilt comes from? I don't know, ultimately, who I answer to. I know this is wrong. There's something within me. There's something that's inscribed in my heart that tells me every time I do this thing, it is wrong. Their consciences bear witness to both their guilt and their God. You see it in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God plainly reveals Himself in creation. All of creation is divine revelation. Have you ever found yourself out before in God's creation? You ever been in the mountains or been to the ocean and you're looking at that creation and you're just in awe of what you see, and you look at it and you go, there must have been a Creator that made something so intricate and so beautiful as what I see before me? The universe itself is designed to reveal God, not only to reveal God, but to put all of God's glory on display. You can look here if you want to, Psalm 19. And many of the Psalms point to the fact that God is the Creator. He's the God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Anyone who simply looks at creation can see that that's ample truth about God clearly revealed. Listen to the next few phrases from Psalm 19. Creation speaks at all times. It says, day to day and night to night in verse 2. Verse 3 says, there is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. God speaks in all languages. He speaks to all people. Verse 3, their voice goes out throughout the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So the universe reveals that God in a way that is not only accessible across every language barrier, but He's accessible to every person without excuse, without exception. There is no excuse for not seeing God in creation. If I were to sit down with you today and say, I want you to look at this building that we're gathered in right now. How do you think this building came together? You would probably tell me, well, I'm sure that there was a construction crew, and there was a builder, and there was an architect. There was an architect that designed it. He wrote up the plans for it, and the construction crew came, and they built it, and there you go, right? I mean, anybody here think that this building just spontaneously came together? You would think that's utter foolishness. And think how many more and much more beautiful things we have in creation. Now, it makes perfect sense that if you reject the most basic truth that God has revealed about Himself, of course you won't be able to make good sense about God, right? If we don't understand the God that's revealed Himself in the Bible, then we're not going to understand God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned." So here's what I want to zero in on this morning. No matter how popular it may be to object to creation or supposedly scientific grounds, no matter how many great minds say that there's skepticism or reason for skepticism, all those things, creation is there and it screams out that there's a creator, that there is a God. Creation is God's self-revelation. First of all, it is His magnificent glory. If you want to put down any notes on the back of your bulletin, there's three quick points that I just want us to look at, and these are things that are obvious in nature. The first one is the magnificent glory of God. Now, Scripture says this is evident. What can be known about God is what? It is plain to them. It is evident to them. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that you could possibly know about God is revealed in nature. It doesn't mean we can look at everything in nature. Oh, okay, I see there's the Trinity, there's the resurrection, there's the incarnation by looking at nature, okay? We understand rightly that some of the truth we need to know about God has to be taught through special revelation. That's what the Scriptures are for. But the stress here is on the clarity of revelation that is given to us. To paraphrase, what can be known about God in nature is evident. It is plain. Creation is not vague or indistinct. It is a crystal clear message, and it is everywhere you look. You cannot avoid looking at creation. So one of the things I love about the Midwest and fall, we look around, we see all the seasons, we see the trees, we see the change in color. Anybody here love looking at the oranges and yellows and all the things of fall? And we see that, and we say, man, there's a creator God, and there are seasons, and there's a mode to these things. This isn't just happenstance. Furthermore, the universe actually has a lot to say about God. It tells us, if you look at your scripture there in verse 20, it tells us His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have all been clearly seen. We see in the Gospels that Jesus said God's loving kindness and sovereignty can be seen, that He dresses even the flowers of the field. Even the lilies are dressed in the glory of God. He knows every movement of every sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow, right? I mean, think about that. That is the Creator God. Or think about the book of Job for a moment. If you look at the last half of the book of Job, I believe that's one of the most breathtaking sections of the Bible. Job has suffered unspeakable grief. He has suffered this confusing mix of some good counsel, but some really bad counsel from his friends. He's deflected their accusations. He has complained bitterly, by the way, just as you and I would if we were in the same situation, right? And he has questioned and challenged God for the reasons for suffering. If you want, look back to Job 38. And you see this very clearly. Job 38, starting in verse 1. Now I want you to keep something in mind as you're looking at Job 38. God has already said this about Job. In Job chapter 1, verse 8, this is what God says about Job. There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away evil. That's Job. Okay? Now get to 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." How would you like to be Job in that situation? Hey, go ahead and put on your big boy pants, Job. I'm gonna let you question me. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." You want to talk about putting somebody in their place? You ever have one of those, kind of come to Jesus meetings with your kids before? God's having one with Job. "Where were you, oh man, when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And if you look at chapter 38, 39, 40, this continues. It's a constant reprimand to Job. I mean, Job gets taken to the woodshed. And the point here is not to bring Job down, but it's to magnify and glorify God. You see, Job thought too little of God in his despair. That's really what it was. He didn't rightly question who God is in that moment. It's not to magnify Job's guilt, but it's to glorify God. And God says, you have no idea. Look at creation, O man. Where were you when I did all of these great and wonderful things? And if we do that ourselves today, what we're going to observe is breathtaking glory. God's breathtaking glory is everywhere. If you look in a microscope at any random drop of pond water, you're going to find, well, maybe not as glorious of things, but you're going to find some life in there, right? If you look at a telescope and you look at all of the beauty that's in space and all the things that we haven't even discovered that. If you take the ugliest, most grotesque-looking insect that you can find, and I'm not an insect fan by any stretch of the imagination, but you're going to see something astonishing. You're going to see the intricacy, the ingenuity, and even the beauty of the way that thing is made. Even the eyes of the most common housefly are more marvelous than any human invention. And God created all of it out of nothing. What is nothing? Our minds cannot even comprehend nothing. Charles Spurgeon said, "You have never yet grasped the idea of nothing. The eye cannot see it. The eye could not look on nothing. It would be blinded. Nothing is a thing which the senses cannot grasp, and yet it is out of this awful nothing that God made the sun and the moon and the stars and all the things that are." And that's what the Scripture says. This vast, incredible universe is the handiwork of God. Psalm chapter 19, I've quoted that already, but you can look there again if you want. I'm going to go to Psalm 8. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." Psalm chapter 8, if you're in Job, you can just flip over a couple pages to Psalm 8. Another psalm that puts forth the creation of God in a magnificent way. Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth, who have displayed Your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes You have established strength because of Your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider Your heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars which You have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that You care for him? Yet You have made him a little lower than God, and You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of Your hands, and You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." The vastness of the heavens literally makes David feel his own insignificance. It makes him understand his own significance. We see this. We put in 2009, I believe it was the Hubble telescope was put into space, and what appeared from there was galaxies on top of galaxies, some bigger than the Milky Way, galaxies that haven't even been explored yet. Scientists say there are 81 billion trillion miles away. 81 billion trillion. I don't even know that work. I can't conceive of that. That's 81 with 108 zeros after it. Traveling at a normal speed of light, that would take you 13.5 billion years to get there, right? So if you're planning on going, pack a lunch. But let me know while you're gone. I'll feed the goldfish, all right? There's this vast universe out there, and it reminds us of the glory of God, but we're also reminded of the fallen glory of humanity. And we also see that back in our text. If you go back to the book of Romans with me, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His visible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse." The knowledge of God is imprinted upon us. If you were to look to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness." You know what that means? We are above all the created order because God has imprinted Himself upon us. As we were teaching through this lesson, and you see this even with young people or older kids, college students, high school students, we don't understand rightly. We equate animal life at the same level as we equate human life. Have you noticed that today? Have you seen PETA out there protesting, right? Don't eat this, don't eat that, can't kill this, can't kill that. That's because that comes from a lack of understanding of a biblical worldview, not understanding that God has put us over all of creation. And we have the image and likeness of God. I have asked this question to multiple kids, and I said, okay, the ones who don't understand this, I'm like, if your dog, let's say your dog is drowning in the backyard, in the pool, and your kid brother or your kid sister is drowning at the same time, which one do you save? And I have literally had people come back and tell me it's the animal, it's the dog. And that comes from a lack of understanding what the Scripture says, that God is made in the image and the likeness of God. If we understand rightly that we are the image bearers, that every man, every woman is an image bearer of God, then we understand rightly that even though we may love our dog, we save our brother or our sister first. Right? God has imprinted it there. If you look at the Scripture, it says what is known about God in verse 19 is evident where? Within them. It's evident within them. It is not on the outside something to be learned. It is evident within them. You already have this knowledge of God in your mind already. God puts the knowledge of Himself on the human heart. Job 32:8, when we see Elihu, he says, it is the Spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. Romans 2:15 tells us that God gave us a basic moral compass. He gave us a conscience that either accuses us or excuses us. Romans 2:15 tells us clearly that God's moral law is inscribed in some fashion on the human heart. And there's this set of fundamental spiritual truths that are engraved on our souls at creation. It's not an exhaustive knowledge, but it's enough to remove the excuse that is there. And that's why verse 20 tells us that they know this and they are without excuse. And they are without excuse, but we need to understand part of this also is the awful curse of sin. We deny God, or those who deny God because of the curse of sin. There is ample evidence in nature that has devastated creation, especially in the realm of human activity. Anything humanity touches, it really kind of ruins, right? And we see that in the questions that we ask and the questions that others ask. Where was God when the latest catastrophe happened? Or if God is such a loving creator, why do things break down and people die? Why is the world full of so much pain and toil and tragedy? And in Scripture, of course, it speaks to those questions definitively. Creation is cursed, but it's cursed because of humanity's sin. All of these issues come down to sin, and yet we're looking for the answers. Why? What just took place yesterday? Anybody see the news yesterday? A synagogue was shot up, right? Last time I saw 11 Jewish people who had gathered together to worship were killed. And you know what? The conversation in our nation immediately goes to gun control, and it goes to this and that and the other thing. We all are looking for answers, but yet we don't want to point the finger at the one place that it belongs, and that is in the book of Genesis chapter 3 when sin came into the world. Romans 8:22 says, "The whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together." We groan. Human life generally starts with a cry and it ends with a groan. There's your verse to take home today. And some of you older folks, you know, you hit 40s and 50s and 60s. Our bodies groan even more, don't they? We feel aches and pains that we've never felt before. And you know what? We can say it's back pain or hip pain or this pain or that pain. It's the pain of sin. It's the noetic effects of the fall. Job 5:7 says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Something is wrong. It is clearly wrong. We can tell that. Even the materialistic so-called atheists will acknowledge that there's something wrong. Right? Do they not acknowledge that? something's wrong. How do we fix it? How do we fix our nation? How do we come together? How do we start acting like we're currently acting? And the answer is, until you submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can forgive sin and answer the sin problem, we will continually have these problems and groan, and things will continue to get worse. God's majestic glory, man's fallen glory, and sin's awful curse. You could really boil everything down to those three things. All of that is loudly proclaimed by the things that are made, if you have ears to listen. On the other hand, the good news, the answer to the human dilemma, is revealed only through special revelation. God gave us His Word, the Bible, to show us salvation and redemption from the curse. He sent His Son into this world. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate and final revelation of God, Jesus Christ, to verify and fulfill everything that Scripture has promised. And that's not just special revelation, that is perfect revelation. Christ lived a perfect life, navigated this sin-cursed world without ever once being defiled Himself, and died to pay sin's penalty, offering atonement for sins to everyone who believe. And my prayer this morning is, if you have not prayed to receive Him, if you have a worldview that has a lot of questions without answers, that you will run to the God of the Bible, you will run to Jesus Christ, who is the one who has revealed God to us in Scripture. Let's pray.